In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When you buy a new electronic device these days, like a laptop computer or a cell phone or a fitness tracker, it comes with all kinds of little symbols and icons on the screen. If you recognize these signs and symbols and you know how to use them correctly, you can make the device work for you. But if you are technologically challenged, like I am, and the symbols are a language that you can't understand, it can be extremely confusing and frustrating. It's interesting that the little symbols on a computer that open programs are called icons. In religious art, an icon is a traditional stylized painting or other depiction of Christ and the saints, and they are full of symbolism. Especially these are used in Eastern Orthodox churches as aids to devotion and prayer. Many Christians, including some Lutherans, even including me, are using or have used icons in that way. Sometimes religious icons have been called little windows into heaven. Jesus' miracles are also like little windows into heaven. When we read about Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, the most simple, straightforward understanding of the story would be to say that it demonstrates how Jesus, the Son of God, had mastery over the physical world and can do miraculous things that no other human being could do. Certainly, that's true. But there's even more to the story than that. Just as icons open a program on your computer or an application on your phone, and just knowing the age-old symbols hidden in religious icons makes their meaning apparent, so do the details and context of Jesus' miracles open up a deeper meaning for us. So many details of the water into wine story, while being historically true, are also symbols and ciphers revealing profound truths. To use the language of electronic gaming, God puts Easter eggs in the Bible for us to find. Well, what are some of those hidden gems in the miracle of the story of Jesus turning water into wine? The first thing we note is that it happened at a wedding. Jesus wasn't just sitting around with the disciples one day and said, "Hey guys, look what I can do." The setting, a wedding, is important. When we celebrate weddings today, one of the things that we say near the beginning of the service, as we are defining what marriage is that Jesus adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This says to us that marriage is good. Jesus approves it. That might not seem like an earth-shattering revelation at first glance, but there have been times in church history that marriage was looked down upon. For instance, in the time of Martin Luther, celibacy was considered a higher, better state than marriage. Priests, such as Luther was, were not allowed to marry. Not only that, celibacy was recommended for the lay people as well, and many lay people became monks and nuns taking vows of chastity. One of the great insights of the Reformation was that celibacy is not a gift that everyone receives, and that one can serve God as a pastor and also have a wife. I wouldn't want to imagine my life any other way. Being husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, are holy Christian vocations. There is nothing inherently evil in our physical nature that was created by God, although, of course, it was later corrupted by sin. The Son of God consented and condescended to take on human flesh, so it must be good. And he performed his very first miracle at a wedding. So weddings and all that they entail must be good too. If celibacy was the rival of marriage in Luther's day, promiscuity is its rival today. Where once people seemingly detested their human flesh and nature, today people are too enamored with it and indulge it in licentious ways. Marriage, parenthood, and family are under attack. They are characterized as the archaic vestiges of an obsolete morality. We live in a society that values physical intimacy, but not commitment. And often children are left uncared for and unsupported as parents chase their deluded schemes and dreams. Again, Jesus says, no, that is not how it's supposed to be. And through his ministry, he affirmed God's intention for husbands and wives to love and be faithful to one another and raise their children in the knowledge and love of the Lord. Notice, too, how Jesus did not offer to supply the miraculous wine for the wedding when the couple and their family were first planning the event. Nor did Jesus create the wine as an add-on, as something additional to an already adequate supply. Jesus met the people at the point of their need. He responded to a crisis. Running out of wine may not seem like a tremendous crisis as crises go. But to the couple and their family, it was a major faux pas, a social embarrassment of the first degree in that time and place. Jesus could have ignored their dilemma or just let them suffer the consequences of their poor planning, but that's not the kind of guy that Jesus is. Jesus was their friend. And if it was important to them and important to his mother, it was important to him. No problem is too trivial to be brought to Jesus' attention. If it bothers us, we can take it to Jesus in prayer. How often do we think, I'm not going to bother God with this? But really, it's no bother. God wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. He doesn't always give us what we asked for, but he always gives us what is best for us in the long run. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray that thy, that is God the Father's, will be done. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this instance, in Cana, the answer to that prayer was amazing, unprecedented, extravagant, and extraordinary. But that's exactly how God's love is for us. For us, water is pretty ordinary. It's inexpensive, nothing special. In some parts of the world, that's not true. Water is scarce and valuable in some areas. But for us, we go to a restaurant. Often they put a glass of water filled with ice in front of us at no charge, but it goes unused. We don't bother to drink it. Every time we flush a commode, that's a full gallon of clean water down the drain into the sewer. Jesus took ordinary water and made it extraordinary wine. At a local liquor store, you'd have a hard time finding an actually drinkable wine for less than $7.99 for 750 milliliters. Buy a couple good bottles of bubbly for a celebration like New Year's Eve or a wedding, and it'll cost you a pretty penny. We don't know what kind of wine the host at the wedding reception bought, but whatever it was, Jesus' vintage was even better. It was the connoisseur's choice. Isn't that what Jesus always does. He makes the ordinary extraordinary. Not only does Jesus make water into wine, but he also, more miraculously, makes us sinners into saints. He takes our humdrum or even hellbound lives and turns us around. We who were no people, he makes his people. We who had no future but the grave have an eternal future with him. How did that happen? Well, that's hidden in the symbols of the story too. We are told that there were 6 stone jars there holding water for the Jewish rites of purification. The Jews had all sorts of rites and ceremonies involving washing people and various things to make them ritually clean. But could these ceremonies really wash away sin? Didn't all those laws just remind the people how far they really were from God and lead to either a case of hopelessness because they knew they couldn't do everything God commanded, or a feeling of self-righteousness because they thought that they were closer to following the commandments than the other guy? They did. Something stronger was needed for real purification, for the real cleansing away of sin. What was needed was Jesus' blood. Only Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross could make atonement for our sins and justify us before God. When Jesus turned the water in the wine, it was a foreshadowing of Jesus spilling his precious blood for you and for me. Can we be washed in Jesus' blood? We were when we were baptized into the Word. And Jesus' blood is poured out for us once more in the Holy Communion, the sacrament of the altar, where Jesus' body and blood are extended to us for the forgiveness of our sin. The Eucharist is a memorial, a symbol of Christ's death, but it's also much more than that as well. It is the very presence of Christ for us in real time, in our real lives, keeping us steadfast in the true faith unto life everlasting. That is the mystery of our faith, no longer hidden, but revealed to you. Amen.